This brings us to our time in the Word this morning, and we'll be looking at Mark 14, beginning in verse 53. What a great privilege that we can be together to consider the Word of God. So let me read it to you. They led Jesus away to the high priest, and all the chief priests and elders and scribes gathered together. Peter had followed him at a distance, right into the courtyard of the high priest. And he was sitting with the officers and warming himself at the fire. Now the chief priests and the whole council kept trying to obtain testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but they were not finding any. For many were giving false testimony against him, but their testimony was not consistent. Some stood up and began to give false testimony against him, saying, "We heard him say, 'I will destroy this temple made with hands, and in 3 days I will build another made without hands.' But even in this respect, their testimony was not consistent. The high priest stood up and came forward and questioned Jesus, saying, 'Do you not answer? What is it that these men are testifying against you?' But he kept silent and did not answer. Again the high priest was questioning him and saying to him, 'Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One?' And Jesus said, 'I am. And you shall see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven.' Tearing his clothes, the high priest said, 'What further need do we have of witnesses? You have heard the blasphemy. How does it seem to you?' And they all condemned him to be deserving of death. Some began to spit at him and to blindfold him and to beat him with their fists, and say to him, 'Prophesy.' And the officers received him with slaps in the face." Children, I often use the word irony in my sermons, and I want to give you a definition of what that word means. Irony is where something is said or done when in reality the exact opposite is true. So, for example, if a man should boast, "I am not afraid of lions," and then a little kitten runs by and he screams and runs away, we would say, "Well, isn't that ironic? It's the exact opposite of what he claimed." Well, we're going to look at three ironies this morning in our text. We saw last week how Jesus had been arrested in the garden, and now he faces his trial before the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin was the highest authority in Israel, the highest Jewish authority. We see all the priests, elders, and scribes of the Sanhedrin are present. Now the trial begins sometime after midnight. There are two stages of the trial, one where they look at the evidence, and then later they would re-meet again, reconvene, and then announce the verdict. And that would end around dawn. So it would be a very long night for our Lord. But let's look at three ironies in this trial. The first irony is that the Jewish leaders who claim to follow God's law hold an illegal trial against God's law. Everything about this trial is illegal and immoral. Even the time of the trial is illegal. According to Jewish law, you weren't allowed to have quick trials at night. Trials had to be in the light of day. The place of the trial is illegal. This isn't in the Bible, but it was. They did have their own Jewish law. Trials were to be done in the council chamber of the temple. This trial is in the home of the chief judge. Think about that. Imagine if you were in a tiny town in Texas somewhere and you are pulled over by a police officer. And as he arrests you, he doesn't tell you why he's arresting you. And you say, "Why are you arresting me?" He won't tell you. Then he drives right by the police department. And you say, "Aren't you supposed to be taking me there?" And he says, "No, I'm going to have a trial for you tonight in my living room. And I've invited all my friends to come be the jury." Well, how do you think that's going to go for you? That's the type of thing happening here. And so the time is illegal, the place is illegal, and certainly the conduct during the trial is illegal. The Sanhedrin were to be the judges. They were the ones that would look at the evidence and decide guilty or not guilty. And yet we know that they had already decided Jesus was guilty before the evidence was even presented. That's not what judges are supposed to do. They already had an agenda of finding Jesus guilty before it happened. But even worse, the judges are finding people to testify falsely against Jesus. You couldn't conduct a trial more illegally or immorally than this. So everything about this is immoral, and yet who is conducting the trial? Those who are boasting that they take God's law seriously. Now you know why Christ in Matthew 23 said, "Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! On the outside you appear to people as righteous, but on the inside you are full of lawlessness and hypocrisy." Isn't that ironic? Those who boast to be lawful in their hearts are lawless. Now, the obvious problem is when you throw an illegal trial together and you try to get false witnesses and you line them up quickly, they're going to contradict each other. And that's exactly what happens here. And so they're all saying different things that don't even match their own testimony. Mark gives one example of it where one man stands up and says, "I heard him say he would destroy the temple." Now, in those days in Rome, it was a capital offense to desecrate a religious building or shrine, and that included the temple. So even if you made a threat of doing such a thing, you could be put to death. And that's what they're trying to find, something to pronounce the death penalty on him. Now, you may be thinking, why is this a false testimony? Didn't Jesus say something like this? Well, he said something like this, but not this exactly. What he said was, "If this temple were destroyed, I would raise up another," meaning his own body. He didn't say, "I will destroy this temple." But this is what liars do. They take some of the truth of what you've said, and they twist it just enough to make you look as bad as possible. It's the Romans who destroyed the temple, of course, later on. Now, Caiaphas is the high priest at this time. He's in charge of the proceedings, and he's getting very frustrated. He's thrown this trial together. He's gathered these witnesses, and they keep contradicting each other, and they can't get their story straight. And so he tries to get the Lord to incriminate himself. By the way, this is also illegal. Because in Jewish law, even in the Old Testament, how many witnesses did you have to have? Two or three. You couldn't go by one person's witness, even the one if he confessed himself. And yet Caiaphas is going to ignore the Old Testament to get him to incriminate himself. The second irony concerns Peter, and that is the one who boasted that he would never deny the Lord is the one outside at a safe distance denying the Lord. Mark will focus more on Peter later, but he gives us an initial glimpse of him outside. We see that after he fled from the garden, then he followed the soldiers from a very safe distance so that they could not see him. And now he's blending in outside with the servants of the Sanhedrin. Nobody knows he's a disciple of Christ. And of course, he doesn't want anyone to know. And notice how Mark adds, he is warming himself by the fire. That seems to be a very uninteresting detail. Why add that in Scripture? Well, what it shows us is that Peter is concerned with his own comfort. And that's the irony. Jesus is inside suffering because he's being faithful to God the Father. Peter is outside worried about his own safety and comfort. Now, we will consider Peter's three denials in a later sermon. But what's important to note that Peter did not remain in this condition. Peter will repent of this phase of his life, and he will live for God. He will suffer for God. Matter of fact, he suffers martyrdom later in his life. Now that's important because there are those who profess Christ, but they want to profess Christ only from a safe distance, like Peter here. They want to remain safe and warm. They don't want to actually be committed to Christ or anybody. They don't want their faith to cost them anything. They don't want to have to follow Christian ethics. But they want to sort of be interested in Christianity from an easy distance. But the Lord did say, if you really want to follow me, you have to take up your cross. And so Peter repents of this phase. He doesn't remain there. And he is restored. And Peter does take up his cross. And so Peter is faithless outside. And Jesus is being faithful inside. And so we go back to the trial. Caiaphas is very frustrated. He finally asks Jesus directly because Jesus won't answer his questions. Now, it's obvious why he won't answer his questions for a while, because the trial's rigged. And if a trial is rigged, anything you say will be used against you. But there's another reason he wasn't answering the high priest's question, and that is to fulfill the Old Testament. Isaiah 53:7 says, "He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, as a sheep before its shearers is silent. So he did not open his mouth." Jesus is fulfilling the prophecies of the Messiah. Now, when Caiaphas finally gets Jesus to confess, it brings us to our third irony, and that is the one who is being judged is the judge, and therefore one day will judge them. When asked if he is the Messiah, Jesus will confess, knowing this will lead to his death sentence. "Are you the Messiah, the Son of the Blessed One?" This is one question, not two. And Caiaphas is not asking him if he's the second person of the Trinity. He wouldn't have understood those things. The Son of the Blessed One is another way to speak of the Messiah. So this would invoke a blasphemy charge, because the blasphemy laws of those days were very broad. Even if you disrespected God, you could be charged with blasphemy. And so Jesus responds, "I am. I am the Messiah." And then he quotes from two Old Testament passages, one from Psalm 110 and the other from Daniel 7. Psalm 110 teaches that the Messiah would be a priest forever, greater than all the other priests from the line of Aaron. Psalm 110 says the Messiah would be a king forever, greater than all the kings, including David. Jesus is claiming that both of those prophecies are all about him. He is the eternal priest and the eternal king. But Jesus even makes it worse from there. And then he adds, "And you shall see the Son of Man," and they know he's referring to himself, "you shall see me return as your judge. I will come in the authority and glory of the Father on that day." So that's the irony. Here they are condemning him in a trial. Jesus is saying, there's another trial coming. This time I will be the judge in that trial. But I will not look the way I do now. You will see me coming in that outward glory of God. Of course, now he's speaking of a resurrection. If they would see him, that means they'll have their bodies resurrected and they will see the risen Christ on Judgment Day. Now, Caiaphas tears his robes. He's feigning indignation here. But this certainly is enough. Jesus is claiming to share God's authority and to share his glory. You are not allowed to claim such a thing as a human. And so they have him blindfolded, and they spit upon Jesus, and they challenge him to prophesy. Now, this challenge is from a very weird take the Pharisees had, and you can read about it. They have this weird take on Isaiah 11, and let me read that verse to you. He will delight in the fear of the Lord. He will not judge by what he sees with his eyes or decide by what he hears with his ears, but with righteousness he will judge the needy. They actually took from this verse is that when the Messiah comes, he won't need to see or hear to be able to judge. That he'll actually be able to judge by his sense of smell is what they taught. And so they're mocking him by saying, if you're really the Messiah, which one struck you? You don't see, use your sense of smell. Now, when you see Christ treated this way, remember that in eternity the Father said something like to the Son, this is what you will need to do to save my people. You will need to go down and become one of them. And they will find you guilty as a criminal, and they will treat you that way. And they will put you on a cross. The Son agreed to his Father's call. He did not shrink back from obeying his Father for our salvation. So when you see your Savior being mocked, spit upon, and beaten, he is there to bear your sins and to bear my sins. Now there are three responses to Christ in this passage as we close. And that depends on where you are in the passage. You could be the Sanhedrin, and you don't really believe you need forgiveness. And so that offer of forgiveness is offensive to you. And if that is you, go to Jesus now for forgiveness, because you either go to him as Savior or you face him as judge. And right now, Christ is offering himself as people's Savior, so they never have to experience him as judge. But you may not be obviously offended. You may be like Peter outside the palace. You may have an interest in Christianity, but only at a safe distance. Only if you stay comfortable, without conflict, no service, no commitment, no generosity, no suffering for Christ. And if you are Peter outside, you're really in the same position as the men on the inside. You are against Jesus. And so if that is you, you need to come to the Lord also for forgiveness and for a new heart. But then there's the third type, and that is the type that is Peter after his denial, when he's restored to the Lord. He followed Christ and even suffered for him, committed to the Lord. That represents many listening to me now. And if you are in that third category, no matter how hard life is going for you, you are the ones who have true life, according to the Lord. For Jesus said, he who loses his life for my sake and the gospel's sake finds it.